We will take our study tonight from Luke chapter 22, and we'll start reading in verse number 13. Luke 22, starting with verse number 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Jesus had told his disciples, go into the city, and you go into a city, you'll see a certain set of conditions, and when you see the man walking with the pitcher and the water and the cloth over his arm, and you see the building there, that's where we're going to celebrate Passover. Go and ask, there'll be a room there available for us to use. And it says, and they went and found as he had said, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This is Luke's account of that first Lord's Supper, the institution of what we call communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It goes by a variety of names, but it was instituted by the Lord Jesus on that night in which he was betrayed. If you were to read through the rest of this chapter, you would find that soon after this celebration, he was betrayed by one of his apostles who sat there with him that night as they celebrated Passover together, Judas. And Judas went out and brought a band of armed men and soldiers and took the Lord Jesus captive that very night. And this celebration that he instituted, he said, as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. Remember me. And so the celebration has meaning for us who have come to faith in Christ. It helps us remember the Lord Jesus and what he did. Specifically what he did on the cross on those short weekend days. I want us to examine this passage. We will be celebrating the Lord's table following our study tonight. And I want us to remember the Lord Jesus, not just through a ceremony, but vividly picturing and remembering what he did. Because we have described for us here something very specific and unique that I don't recall him mentioning in this setting in the other Gospels. You'll notice in verse number 15, he says, I have loved you, and I have loved you to the point that I want to celebrate this Passover with you. That's what it means when it says, with desire have I desired to be with you. Can you imagine that? The Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, who spoke all of this creation that we see and behold, he spoke it into existence, and he said, my heart's desire has been to sit down and celebrate Passover with you, and he said that to his friends. That just kind of stirs my mind beyond what I can really fully grasp. But that's what he said. I want to meet with you, he said, because I'm going to suffer. Did you see that? I want to celebrate this with you before I suffer. Now, on several occasions prior to this time in the life of Christ, he had warned his disciples, there is a day coming when we will go to Jerusalem and they will take me captive, they will abuse me, they will crucify me, but remember, I will come to life again on the third day. And he warned them several times of that. It kind of went right over their head. They didn't fully grasp it. They didn't understand it. Here he reminds them again. I am going to suffer. But before I suffer, I want to celebrate this celebration with you, the Passover. And then he used that occasion as the time to institute a new celebration that we call the Lord's Supper. It's good for us to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus suffered. We can't fully grasp it because we are humans. To an extent we can. We know what it would be like to endure certain kinds of bodily affliction and hurt and pain. We have a measure of understanding what that is like. But try to put your mind around the thought that this is not just a mere man, but God. God suffering. Jesus, the Son of the living God, who was both fully man and fully God in one person, suffering. And I pray that the Spirit of God will help you to see the unique suffering that he endured. And he endured it on behalf of people like you and me. First, I want us to see the sacrifice of his body. Then secondly, I want us to see the shedding of his blood. And then third, I want us to see the significance of the suffering. Why he had to suffer. Why did he have to suffer? Couldn't he have just spoken something? Why did he have to suffer? There's specific reasons given in Scripture why he had to suffer. He had to suffer. And we'll see those reasons as Scripture outlines them for us. And they're stated in verses 19 and 20. The key from which we will take our study today. First, he says, "This is my body." He took some bread and he broke it. And as part of our celebration tonight, we will have some broken bread. And he broke the bread and he said, "This is like my body is going to be. It's going to be broken like this, and I give it for you." I want us to pause a few moments and consider and remember Jesus giving his body. First of all, it was willingly given. He gave it up. Oh yes, the guards came with their swords and their spears and there was a band there. But if you read through it, when they came up to him in the garden and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "We're seeking Jesus." And he says, "I am he." They all fell on the ground. They fell over. Mighty band that they were. They fell on the ground. He gave himself to them. If he hadn't said, "Come on guys, get up. This is the spot in history where you're supposed to take me captive. Come on." He didn't say those words, but that's in essence what he did. He said, "Come on." He said, "You said you're looking for me. Here I am. I'm right here. Take me." He gave himself to them. And Jesus also said on another occasion, he said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up. Ah, but I'll take it up again too." So Jesus gave his body willingly, knowing what they would do. He gave up his rights. He gave himself to them. I want us to think for a few moments of some of the ways in which he gave up his body to their cruelty and to their hands. First of all, he gave up his body in the garden. Prior to his giving himself to the guards, you'll recall from reading other times on celebrating especially Good Friday holidays, we read of Christ in the garden and the agony and the anguish that he endured in the garden as he contemplated this war, this contest in the spiritual realm, which we could not see and his friends about him could not see, but this struggle in the spiritual realm between the devil and between him. And it brought to his body great anguish, agony. Then he submits himself to the guards, and they take him away. I will try and recall the various ways in which he gave up his body to them. I may miss a few. Bear with me if I happen to miss one that you remember and I forget. But let's just consider for a few moments the ways in which he gave up his body. First of all, they took him captive. He was a captive. He was no longer free. He was a captive, a prisoner. And they took him into the guardhouse and they began to abuse his body. First of all, they began to beat him. There were two or three ways that they could have beaten his face. It says they beat his face. One way they did it was with the open palm. Another way was with a fist. Another way was with a rod. And history tells us that his face was beaten and mutilated to such an extent that it was twice its normal size. Then we read further, it says that they spit on him. Realize how humiliating that is. You're in our own culture to have someone come up to you and spit on your face. Oh, that's humiliating. Disgusting. I don't know of any culture where that's accepted as something, as a demonstration of kindness. It's a sign of abuse and rejection and humiliation. They spit on him. Then it also says that they tore at his beard. I don't have a very long beard, so it'd be kind of hard to get a hold of mine. But apparently his beard was long enough that it says they tore at his beard and tore his beard off. Yeah. Another way they would do it is they would take their fists and they would rub into his beard and his face and abuse his face in that fashion. Then they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they put a rod in his hand. And they stood back and they mocked him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And they mocked him by bowing in front of him and calling him the King of the Jews in this condition. And then they took that rod out of his hand and they beat him on the head. It says they scourged him. Do you know what scourging is? Scourging was a form of punishment where they would take their hands and they would tie them together around a post, but they would tie him in such a position that they were bent. Not standing upright, but bent. And they would take off their robes or clothing that they would have on their torso and expose their back to nakedness. And then they would beat on it with a whip. And that whip would have in it throngs of leather that would come out from it. And each of those little throngs of leather would be bits of glass and metal and sharp objects. So that when they beat on his back, it wasn't just like a piece of cloth hitting on his back, but it would literally tear the flesh as they whipped him. And the common number of lashes was 39. Then they played blind man's bluff. You know what blind man's bluff is? We played it as kids. You know, we kind of put a mask or something over the face and then we kind of bump in. Oh, who bumped into you? Who bumped into you? You know, and then they had to guess who it was. And if they happened to guess right, you know, then they could take the mask off and put it on someone else. They played blind man's buff with Jesus, only they did it a slightly different fashion. They beat him. They whipped him. They slugged him in the face. And then he said, "Hey, you say you're the King of the Jews, you're the Son of God. Who hit you? Tell us who hit you. If you tell us who hit you, then we'll believe you are who you say you are, the Son of God. Who hit you?" They'd hit him again. It's still hasn't gotten to the cross yet. From this series of beatings and abuse that he endured, then he had to carry his cross. His back is bleeding. His face all disfigured. Weak. He then had to carry his cross because that was part of the punishment of someone who would die of crucifixion, had to carry their cross. And he was so weak and from the physical abuse that he couldn't carry it all the way. And they dragged someone out from the crowd and said, "Here, you carry his cross for him. He can't carry it anymore, so you carry his cross for him." Then they got out to the site where they're going to do the actual crucifixion. And they laid him down on the cross and they drove the nails through his hands. You know what it's like to get a splinter in your hand. A splinter in your finger. Or you poke your finger with a needle because you're sewing or you're putting a button on your shirt or something. That hurts. How would you like to have a nail driven through your hand? Well, he did. Both of them. And then they have a little platform on the cross where they put the feet of the victim. And the platform on which they place the feet is not all the way down so that the person is standing upright, but they pull it up so that when he actually stands up, he's not standing upright, but kind of hunched. Knees bent. Hands up. Kind of like this. I'm not a very good figure of how he looks, but you kind of get the idea. And he's secured to this platform by nails driven through his feet so they don't slide off. They're there. And part of the crucifixion process and part of the cruelty of it and the punishment of it is here's this person dying of asphyxiation, can't get their breath because their body is all hunched down, trying to push themselves up, and what happens to their back? Ah, you got the picture. It's rubbing on the rough wood of the cross. Well, that feels good. Not. And then as part of the crucifixion effects upon the body, not only is there asphyxiation, but the blood rushes to the brain to try and give it clarity of mind, and because of the tremendous flush of blood up into the brain of the victim, it causes severe headaches. Still not done. Then there's the sword and the spear through the side. Those are just some of the ways in which Jesus gave his body. When he said he was going to suffer, he knew what was coming. And he did it willingly. Didn't hesitate. Didn't run and hide. Didn't call for his Father to send forth angels to destroy those persecuting him. Gave up. Those hands that they nailed to the cross had once healed a blind man with his hands. Those feet nailed to the cross had once walked on the water. That Jesus suffered physically. He gave up his body. Then it says, "Now take the cup, which is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Not only did Jesus sacrifice his body, but he shed his blood. And I want to remind you of some of the ways in which Jesus shed his blood. We go back to the garden. And I mentioned a few moments ago about the anguish and the agony that he suffered. That was so severe upon his body that it says he sweat drops of blood. Now you might not fully understand what that means without doing a little bit of research into what those words mean back in the original language. It isn't like little sweat droplets coming down your forehead, you know, like we might have because we get hot or we do some physical exertion and our body tries to cool it down by sweating. You know, that sweat, no, that's not that kind of sweat. The kind of drops of blood that came out when Jesus suffered such great agony and anguish in the garden were clots of blood. Globs of it coming out of his body because of the great agony that he suffered and experienced in the garden. Not little drops of sweat, blood, but globs of blood coming out from his body. Then we go to the beatings. The blood that was shed when his face was beaten and his head was beaten with the rods and his back was lashed. Then we go to the cross. Hands. You can't drive nails through hands without blood. There's going to be blood there. And you can't drive them through the feet without there being blood. Last of all, you can't ram a spear up someone's side, up into their heart and lungs, without there being massive blood that I want to celebrate with you because I'm going to suffer. Sacrifice of his body, shedding of his blood. Why? What's the significance of it all? Let me suggest to you several things from Scripture that tell us the significance of the shedding of his blood. First of all, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament pictures. On prior occasions, we've looked at pictures of the cross that are given to us in the Old Testament, foretelling of what was coming. And they picture a crucifixion scene. And then there were prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke specifically of how that crucifixion would occur and what it would involve. And one of the things, interestingly enough, that it says about that crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, no bones would be broken. And that's true. Not a bone of him was broken, because one of the common things that they did to make sure that the victims of crucifixion died was when they would go to the cross and they'd see if they were dead yet. If they weren't dead yet, then they would take a rod and they'd break their legs so they could no longer support themselves, and then they would die. And when the soldiers came to break the legs of Jesus, he's already dead. They won't have to break his legs. No bones broken. So the cross was a fulfillment not only of pictures, but of prophecy. In addition to those, the Scriptures tell us that by the Lord Jesus enduring the cross, he was perfected. I want you to see that. There was something that took place within Jesus himself because of the cross. If you want to look it up, our first reference we'll find in Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't want to look, that's all right. I'll read them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10. We'll back up to verse number 9 to kind of get the flow. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus would not have fulfilled fully and completely the demands of a Savior and a substitute without suffering. He had to suffer. I'll turn over a few pages to another reference. I better look this one up to make sure I get the right verse. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. The significance of the cross, one of them, was the perfecting of Jesus. The completion in him of all that was required of him in order to fulfill all things necessary unto the salvation of people like you and me. Yet there's more. Not only pictures, not only prophecies, not only the perfecting of Jesus, but it was necessary for him to suffer on the cross in order that he might pity you and me. That's right. In order that he might pity you and me. Turn back just a couple verses again in chapter number 2. Verse number 18. It says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." I don't think any of us will face any greater temptation nor trial than Jesus faced through the cross, through the resurrection. His suffering enables him to help you wherever you are. What you suffer, what you face, what you endure, he knows. He understands. He can help you. Because he himself has suffered way beyond what you will ever suffer. Therefore, he can come and put his arm around you and lift you up and encourage you in ways that no one else can because he has suffered it all. I want you to see it recorded again in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse number 14, we read this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That high priest, Jesus, because he suffered all that he endured, including the cross, including his death, including his resurrection, all that he suffered, he enables us to then come through him to the Father. Because he understands. He suffered way more than what you will suffer. And we feel sometimes our sufferings are pretty intense, don't we? And they are. They are. But Jesus has gone beyond that. He endured suffering that you will not endure. And part of his suffering was to enable him to pity us. To help us. To provide a way for us to the Father. Through him, the Son. So we have pictures. We have prophecies. We have the perfecting of Jesus. We have him doing it so that he might pity us, that he might be able to encourage us and help us. There's another one I want to mention to you. It was for the payment of sin. It was for the payment of sin. Without the shedding of blood, the scriptures tell us, you can find it in Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You cannot find forgiveness of sin from God, the Holy God, without the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And because he did shed his blood on that cross, and because he did die the death that he died, he made provision through that death for the payment of sin on behalf of people like you and like me. Not a provisional payment. Not a make-believe payment. not a possible payment, but a payment. A payment isn't a payment unless it's a payment. Jesus paid it. Paid. In full. Nothing extra needed. You contribute nothing. I contribute nothing. The payment was made by Jesus on the cross when he suffered, endured the penalty of death and the punishment that he endured and the shedding of his blood. It made the payment to the Father, and the Father said, "Yes, I accept it. It is paid in full." Have you taken it? Have you trusted it? Or are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting somehow in your own blood? Are you somehow trusting in your own works, as pitiful as they are? You're not going to touch Jesus. You say you do good works, my dear friend, in all kindness and without being real rude and crude against you. Your goodness is pathetic in comparison to Christ. It doesn't even come close. And if that's what you are depending upon, my dear friend, I want to warn you ahead of time, you will approach the throne of God and find out on that last awful day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You only have approach to the Father through Jesus. That's all. That's it. And if you aren't coming to the Father through Jesus, then you will never get there. But if you want to have peace with God and the forgiveness of your sin and the penalty of that sin that it justly deserves, you can only find it through Jesus, the substitute who died and endured your penalty, your behalf, when you trust Him. Have you trusted Him? Significance of the suffering of Christ in order to pay for sin on behalf of people like you and like me. One last one. It was to provide a pattern as to how we are to live. The Scriptures tell us that seeing how the Lord Jesus lived and how He gave Himself on behalf of others, He gave to us an example that we are to walk in His steps. Now, we can't provide payment for sin on behalf of others. I can't provide payment of sin on your behalf. I can't do that. I'm not Jesus. I'm not perfect. I need it myself. But there are other ways in which I can give myself on behalf of you and help you and try to encourage you and provide for you, following the example of Christ, the giving up of myself. So there are things that we can do. And so the death of Christ and the suffering that He endured provides for us a pattern for us to follow as His children, to how we should then live as He lived. Well, how can the Spirit of God use these truths in your life and in my life? There are a number of implications I'd like to suggest to you, and then we'll close. First of all, the Spirit of God can use these truths to erase error. A lot of misunderstanding, a lot of unbelief, a lot of fallacies surrounding the death of Christ on the cross. He wasn't a political prisoner. He wasn't a maniac gone bad. He was a suffering Savior. And the Spirit of God can open your eyes to see that and erase the error that may have crept into your mind and heart. Secondly, the Spirit of God can open your eyes and enable you to see the truth. The truth about the awfulness of sin. Sin is horrible. It isn't a little white lie. It isn't a little misunderstanding. It isn't a little misjudgment. Sin is awful. And it's the awfulness of sin that caused the death of Christ on the cross. It can help us furthermore to value salvation. Salvation is not some trite little doctrine that we believe once and kind of put in the safe deposit box. There, I've done that. Oh, no. Salvation is far beyond that. Salvation is the giving of life. It's the giving of life to people who don't deserve it. It is Jesus giving himself for people who hated him. Well, the value of salvation far exceeds what we generally attribute to it. Third thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is encourage us. What a Savior Jesus is. And if you have trusted in that Jesus, then you have life eternal. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you don't have life eternal. You are under condemnation. And Jesus offers himself to you, and the Spirit of God would speak to you, and he'd say, trust Jesus. Call upon him. And to all who have, we know the joys that are ours because of Christ. And if you have not yet called upon Christ, then tonight I would exhort you, I would plead with you, call upon Jesus. Trust him. And you will find to be true what those of us who have trusted him know to be true. And you will experience it yourself. The peace and the joy of forgiveness of sin. Peace with God. The hope of eternal life. Another thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is exalt the Lord Jesus. That was my desire. In describing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, it was not just to try and paint a graphic picture that might stir up your emotions in some fashion. Oh no, my desire was to exalt the Lord Jesus. Because only he could endure that. And he did it to demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy. And he did it on behalf of people like you and like me, that we might find eternal life through Jesus, forgiveness of sin, peace with God. Another thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is he can examine you. There's only two groups of people in the world. Oh, yeah, we can count to a lot of nationalities. Oh, there are hundreds of those, thousands of nationalities. There are really only two groups of people. Saved and the lost. There are no other groups. Either you're trusting in Christ or you aren't. It's that simple. If you are, then you know peace with God. You know his presence in your life. If you have not trusted Christ, you don't. And you stand under condemnation and judgment of God. And if that condition does not change, then there will come a day when you will be separated. And you will be separated unto judgment. Those who have trusted Christ will be separated from you, and they will go to the presence of God. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Which group are you in? Saved or the lost? If you're in the camp of the lost, you can join the camp of the saved by simply repenting and turning from your sin and trusting Christ. The Spirit of God can open your eyes to see those truths and enable you to call upon Jesus, even now. I pray that you will. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in eternity past, you, together with the Son and the Spirit, devised a plan of salvation, which would entail the giving of your Son, to become the Savior of sinners. Who one day in your sovereign plan would take upon himself human flesh. And one day would suffer the indignity and ignominy of the cross. To make your salvation complete. And then you would send your Spirit to open our eyes to see what you have done. And to encourage us and to draw us to faith in Jesus. He would convict us of our sin and point out our need of Jesus. And would then enable us by the giving of new life to call upon Jesus, your provision of salvation on behalf of people like us. Father, I want to thank you for what you have done on my behalf and for opening my eyes to see and in giving me new life to believe that I might enjoy forgiveness of sin and peace with you. And Father, I don't know those here and those who will participate in this study in another nation at another time. I don't know their hearts. There are some that I know who have professed faith in you, and I trust their statement because I've observed their lives. There are others I just don't know. I don't know them very well. And Father, I pray for them and ask that in your grace and in your mercy, you would open their eyes to see Jesus. Open their eyes to see their sinful condition without Jesus. And that they are under your just condemnation because of their sin. And may today be the day when they call upon Jesus and trust him to the saving of their souls. And I will give you thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you accomplish. For I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.